We are continuing our series on the book of 1 Samuel this morning, a series that we're calling The Faithfulness of God. And if you haven't been here or have already forgotten what we said last week and the week before, last week we came to a turning point in the book. And that turning point is the anointing of a new king, King David. And David is going to actually occupy the next 40 chapters of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which I'm told is one of the longest biographies we have in all of ancient literature. Pretty important figure. And just so you know the setting in which all this takes place, this was during the time of the Judges. You know, the book of Judges, which has a refrain at the end that says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And that was a total disaster. And then Israel comes to God and says, "We want a king. We want a king like the nations around us." And God says, "You don't know what you're asking for. He's going to take and take and take and take and take, and you're going to cry out to me because of him." They say, "Give us the king." And he says, "Here's your king," and he gives him Saul. And that was a disaster too. But last week we saw that at this very moment, when everything feels like a disaster, God raises up a new king, King David. And he's privately anointed in a ceremony in Bethlehem. Well, this morning, he gets publicly introduced to all of Israel. And it is one of the most famous and familiar stories in the Bible. But as we get ourselves ready to hear it, I think you need to know it's not the Sunday school version. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" When the words of that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we beg that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that we would see what you want us to see here, that we would feel what you want us to feel here. We pray that we would believe what you want us to believe here. Lord, we need you to work in our hearts. We need you to make us able to listen. And we pray that you would do that for the sake of your name and for the sake of our good. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. You know, a lot of people are noting that we live in a culture of fear. There's so much to be afraid of in our world, and it seems like no danger goes unnoticed. And in fact, no danger goes unnoted. There are books that are addressing our fears on all kinds of topics. On loneliness, on parenting, I mean, you name it. And the crazy thing is this. On the whole, you and I live in one of the most safe and secure environments in all of human history. And yet we are more anxious, more fearful, more unprepared to deal with danger than almost any other group of people that's ever lived on planet Earth. Strange, isn't it? And I think because this is the background, this is the world we live in, this is the environment that we inhabit, a lot of times we come to a passage like this in the Bible, and this is how we read it. Goliath represents all the scary fears. David represents courage in the face of your fears. Be like David. In fact, if you have faith like David did, you too can overcome the giants in your life. Now, you think I'm trying to be funny here. I mean, maybe a little bit. But this is actually the way that I've heard it preached, and I dare say that the way I've taught it in the past. And the moral of the story usually becomes something like this. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Or never overlook an underdog, right? That's cute. You know, in fact, Malcolm Gladwell wrote a whole book on underdogs using the David and Goliath principle. But this is my favorite of all. Sometimes God puts a Goliath in your life so that you can find the David within you. Y'all should be laughing at that because that is You've heard this kind of stuff before. And this is the thing, and it kind of works me up a little bit. This story has been kidnapped and forced into indentured servitude in service of our self-absorbed egos. That's how we read this text. And while there may be a little bit that is right with some of these one-liners I just said, there is a whole lot wrong. And a careful reading of this story actually gives, I think, something better than David as your example. See, this isn't so much about all the great things you can do if you just. No, this story is about the great things God has done. Now, years ago, I was talking with a woman here in Silicon Valley, and she was sharing with me about the history of her relationships. And she was describing how one after the other, she'd be involved with a man, and it would go poorly. There'd be a lot of heartache, be a lot of hurt, be a lot of suffering. And she said, at some point, I realized in every relationship that I got in, I was asking this question of that other person. Can you bear the weight of my soul? Can you bear the weight of my soul? Can you bear the weight of my soul? And over again, she discovered, no, that's too much to ask of anyone. No one can bear the weight of your soul. And it was such a powerful image to me, because when you think about building a house or doing a remodel, right? Some of you remodeling your kitchens and you want to get the big old marble slab island, right? You better make sure that the pillars are reinforced. You better make sure that the foundation is set well, because if it's too weak to bear the weight, you're going to get cracks and you may eventually get the collapse. And this is a beautiful picture of what faith is, because faith is resting the weight of your soul, the weight of your life, your dreams, your identity, all of it upon something or someone. And guess what? Everybody's doing that all the time. The question is, can the foundation hold? Can it hold up under the weight that I'm putting upon it? Or are there cracks starting to appear? Look, why am I going to all this? I want us to read this passage in a way that can bear the weight of our souls. And I want you to remember the setting for this occasion. The Israelites wanted a king. We talked about this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And they wanted a king, like the nations around them, because they wanted this king to be their source of safety, security, and significance. But they already had a king. His name was Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. And any earthly king, God says, that would do them any good would be a king that helped them find their significant safety and security in Yahweh alone. He would have to be a king that would keep covenant. And as we've read over the past few weeks, we've seen Saul was not that king. And in fact, it's nowhere more obvious than here in this passage. But what comes out in this passage, in this story, is that David is that king. He is the king who keeps covenant, leading Israel to find their significant safety and security in Yahweh alone. And here's how it goes down. The Philistines line up to wage war on Israel. This isn't the first time. They've done it before. They've done it over and over again. And in the past, God had sometimes let them be crushed, and other times he had delivered them. We've read about a couple of these occasions. But Saul, as the king, was supposed to be God's delivering agent. But he never lived up to his calling. There's constant fighting, we're told, with the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are moving into Israelite territory. They are uncomfortably close, and Saul is doing nothing. And so what you have is the Israelites on one side of a valley, and you have the Philistines on another, and there's this no man's land in between that no one's going into except for one person, and his name is Goliath. Now, I was tempted not to give you an outline this morning, because I think this story is so well told. I want you to feel the suspense of it as we work it. But I also don't want to upset or disappoint anyone, because I'm a people pleaser. So I'm going to give you an outline and hopefully won't encroach too much on the text. It's very simple. The point of this passage is this. You don't got this. God's got this. Let me say that again in case that was too fast. You don't got this. God's got this. Now, let me introduce you to the cast, okay? You don't got this. And I want to begin with Goliath, because a lot of times we read this story and we're just like, yeah, Goliath, you know, I know this whole thing. But I want you to sit with some of the details here. They're actually really important, okay? Goliath, it says, was 6 cubits and a span tall. You know, scholars like talk about how tall is that. Some say it was 7 feet tall. Some say it was 8 feet. Others say it was 9 feet. And still others say, hey, look, they're using intentional Hebraic exaggeration. Everybody understood that at the time. Whatever. You get the point. The guy is huge. He's super tall. He's super big. He's super impressive. He's covered in armor head to toe. It's the latest in Bronze Age technology. It's a terrifying sight to see. Actually, very menacing and intimidating. You know, I like picture Thanos from Avengers Infinity War, right? I mean, that's a scary dude, right? Or like Incredible Hulk in an Iron Man suit. I mean, this is intimidating. And it's not just how he looks. It's what he says. He thunders a challenge. Choose a man for yourselves to come and do battle with me. Winner takes all. Israel had already chosen a man for themselves. His name was Saul. We've been reading about this. And Saul was their giant. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. But Saul's teeth are chattering in his tent right now. And like a bit of chest thumping and roid rage, Goliath is shouting out, I defy the ranks of Israel. And that's actually too soft a word. He's like, I scorn, I mock. Goliath is standing there mocking and scorning Israel and Israel's God for 40 days straight. For 40 days, he's talking trash. And no one is coming forward. Now, lest you think that this is a cartoonish fable, do you realize that on the basis of what we know from archaeology, the kind of armor that he was dressed in actually fits the period of time that this is supposedly set in, which would be really hard to know if you didn't actually live in that time in the ancient world, because you couldn't get on the web and figure it out and fake it. Also, war by proxy was a common feature of that era, where one man would come forward and be the champion on behalf of another society, and they would send out their champion. And I mean, it sounds like a pretty good idea. Let them duel it out, right? But if Goliath wins, Israel becomes the Philistine slaves. If Israel's champion wins, then supposedly the Philistines are going to become Israel's slaves. Right? You see how this works here? But the thing is as Israel is looking, what they see is someone who looks invincible. He has all the externals. They've never seen anyone like this. And you may remember the words that were from chapter 16 last week. Do not look on a man's appearance. Do not see with the eyes as man sees. Do you remember when Samuel's looking at Eliab and God has to say, stop staring. Like, quit being so impressed with how he comes across. Well, Israel's terrified. They're looking at this Goliath. Now, why am I going into all this? Here's the thing. Where was Goliath's confidence placed? What was he resting the weight of his soul upon? It was on himself. He is the embodiment of self-reliance. And do you know why? Because he's like 49-0, right? He's undefeated. Nobody has even given him a fight. Everything in his life said to him, you got this. You got this. Now, this is the irony. This is what most self-help books and therapeutic resources teach us. This is what people are told in counseling often is, you got this. This. This is what sports psychologists tell athletes. You got this. You got this. In a strange sort of way, it's kind of like, be like Goliath. Look at your assets, right? Size them up, you know, count your record, you know, and then don't be afraid. But, you know, people don't even have to tell us to be that way because in many ways we already are like that. I think it's actually the reason some of us are so afraid, because deep down we know I don't got this. Now, lest you think I'm overreading here, Robert Alter, a Jewish scholar who just published a translation of the entire Old Testament, he says you have to notice in the way this story is told that there's something very unusual. Like people in the ancient world you know, didn't have computers to type on and then delete, right? They used an economy of words when they were telling a story. And he says that we're giving so much detail about Goliath's armor and his stature and all this kind of stuff. Very unusual for Hebrew narrative. Only done when there's a thematic purpose to it. And you know what the thematic purpose is? Goliath is the embodiment of human power and potential. This has always been the way that the world teaches us to deal with our fears. Gather your resources, right? Make an assessment, exude some confidence, visualize success. You got this. And if you're honest with yourself, most of your confidence in life comes from what you've got going for you, right? Your money, your track record of success, your good looks, your intelligence, all the things that you feel make you impressive. And isn't it strange that none of us, if asked, what character in this story is most like you, would go, Goliath. I mean, dead ringer for me, right? We don't do that. But the reality is, many of us in the Silicon Valley believe in ourselves more than we believe in anyone or anything else. Goliath's source of confidence is in himself. That's what's bearing the weight of his soul. And this is what makes him a fool. It's also what makes him vulnerable. Down goes Goliath with a pebble. That's all it took. All it took to slay the giant was a little rock. You know how the story ends. And I don't want you to miss this. Do you know what believing in yourself gets you? It gets the same thing. You're frail. You are but dust. You are weak, and so am I. And if you and I think anything else, we are fools. The rug can be pulled out from under us in a millisecond. When you try to banish your fears by telling yourself, you can't lose, right? You got this. You know what happens? You become out of touch with reality. And reality actually becomes more dangerous for you. This is a dangerous world. When you say, I can't lose, guess what? You can lose. You can. You really can lose, I promise you. And it's so strange because the point of almost every children's movie, and I watch a lot of children's movies these days, right? The point of almost every children's movie is you already have everything that you need inside of you. I'm like, what? Believing in yourself, right? That's all you need to thrive? I mean, that's just not true. But sometimes it takes Goliath-like failure to expose it. Right? Building your life on the notion that you got this is very, very dangerous. Because you can't bear the weight of your own soul. Now, let's shift to another character for a second. Because there's another character in this story that basically has been living by a you got this mentality. Only he's come face to face, right, with his limitations. And that is Saul. Saul's confidence had been in his ability to manipulate his circumstances, to control things, to orchestrate life for his advantage. That has been the story of Saul. With the help of God, of course. And this is why Saul is so important for us to look at. Saul was religious. He was a churchgoer. And he talks the God talk. But in this situation, he is coming apart at the seams. Because when he became unable to control his circumstances, and he's facing something like that, he's like, I don't have what it takes here. He has an absolute breakdown. He goes to pieces. Verse 11 says that he's terrified and dismayed. Right? It is possible to be very, very religious, very, very churchy, very involved in Christian community, but to not really love and trust God. Saul had this spiritualized notion of, I got this. And when he realized, I don't got this, it's like he cracked in two. Look, when life spins out of control, that is when you discover what you're really trusting in. What you're really believing will bear the weight of your soul. There is nothing wrong with being afraid. Let me say that again. There's nothing wrong with having fear about fearful things. But when your soul begins to crack into pieces, you have to ask, what have I really been building my life on? You don't have to be a Christian to recognize this. Alfred Adler, the great 20th century psychologist, he said, look, what your heart is really hoping in is revealed by your greatest nightmares. Right? The things you fear most losing are the things that are showing this is what I'm trusting can bear the weight of my soul. Most of us are afraid of things like loneliness, right? Or loss of face or reputation, right? Being left out, not being the best. I mean, on and on and on we could go, because what we really want is to build our own little kingdom, because we believe that there's safety and security and significance there. And then the crack starts to appear, or the collapse happen. And we realize we can't do it. We don't got this. And we fall apart. You know, Christians have a very sneaky version of this. And it's one of the reasons why I made fun of how we often approach this passage. You know what the sneaky version? It's this. If I have enough faith, then the Lord won't let anything bad happen to me. Guys, that's a monstrous lie. The Bible nowhere says that if you just had enough faith, you won't have suffering. The Bible nowhere says that the reason you're going through what you're going through is because you didn't trust God enough, and now you're getting it. You know? Do you see how sneaky this is? It's a form of, I got this. If I could just have enough faith, right, that can bear the weight of my soul. But this passage takes us in a completely different direction. You don't got this, nor do I. And that's not the good news that God brings to us in this text. You know what the good news is? The good news is God's got this. And this is why I hesitated to give you an outline, because there's a buildup to this that is so beautiful in this story. While all of this is taking place, you know, the chest thumping and the bravado, the teeth chattering in the tent, right? All this is going on. There's these little notes by the narrator like this. 12 miles to the east in the hills of Judah in the little town of Bethlehem, home to David, you have the privately anointed king who's not yet been publicly introduced. You can't see his royalness yet, but you will. Despite all appearances, he is God's chosen one. And the way David gets on the scene is he's sent on an errand by his dad, Jesse. Bring your brothers some bread and cheese. They're out there fighting the Philistines, right? You're a shepherd boy, you know, doing errands for your father. But the narrator makes this little note that builds some anticipation in the story. When David arrives, it says he leaves the baggage of bread and cheese and stuff with the baggage keeper. And then he runs to the front lines of battle. And I don't know if you remember, but when Saul was anointed king, you remember they're like, where is Saul? And he was hiding among the baggage. Remember this? The narrator is dropping these little hints of like, we have a different kind of king on the scene. Goliath repeats his trash talk and bombast. But we are told this time, David heard him. And this is the turning point in the story. David heard and he was appalled. And the first time David opens his mouth in all of the Bible is verse 26, where he says, who is this arrogant defier that he should mock the living God and no one does a thing? Why does this go unopposed? Do you know what's animating David at this moment? God's honor, God's glory, God's kingdom. He's like, that is the most important thing here. David brings this entirely different worldview onto the scene. No one up to this point has even a thought of this. They're just scared to death, or they're beating their chest, you know, saying, bring it on. And David's like, who's going to shut this guy's mouth? His starting point is so different, which is what makes his perspective so different. And by the way, this is the vital role of faith in our lives. Faith isn't a lucky charm that solves our problems. You know what faith is? It makes us ask the right questions. It brings to the surface what's most important. And all the Israelites are looking at Goliath as unbeatable. And David looks and sees, he says, he's uncircumcised. He's without the promises and the presence of God. So David is brought before Saul, and this is what he says. Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Look, these are outrageous words. They sound so preposterous. But you know, they're actually pretty familiar words in the Bible. Do not be afraid is one of the things God says over and over again to his people. And David is just saying, do not be afraid, I will fight for you. But this is what it looks like when we see as man sees. We see this puny, scrawny little shrimp. And we're like, this is laughable. But you know, those words also echo an earlier moment in Israel's history. When the Egyptians were about to consume the Israelites, Moses said in Exodus 14, do not be afraid, the Lord will fight for you. Do you see what's happening here? David isn't showing up on the scene as just like a really, really great guy, you know, who's going to do what no one else can do. David is God's proxy. David is his king. David is the champion that God has sent. Hang on to that for a second. Saul can't take it. He's looking at David and he says, you're but a youth. You have no experience. This guy's been a warrior for a long time. He's looking at the impending matchup and he's like, this is like a seven-year-old going into a cage match with an MMA champion. Okay, no chance here. And of course, David says, look, I'm not as inexperienced as you think. But more importantly, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David isn't trusting in his skills or his experience or his savvy. He's trusting in the Lord. And by the way, this is the first time in this chapter that God's covenant name is even used, Yahweh. Do you know why it shows up here? Because David is the king who's keeping covenant. Saul finally says, all right, go, the Lord be with you, I guess, and why don't you take my armor? And it's silly, isn't it? Because he's trying to equip him like Goliath, play the Goliath game, but we all know, like, we're not as good at that, okay? David can't even hold up under the armor. But again, the narrator's noting, it's like Saul is giving over his royal attire, right, to the new king, and he doesn't even know it. All of this is leading up to this big point. David is going to be a different type of king. A king unlike the kings of the nations. He goes out into the no man's land, and guess what? Goliath, not impressed. You wouldn't be either. No one is. Goliath says, what am I, a dog? Do you come at me with sticks? Like, I'm going to carve you to pieces and feed you to the birds of the air. And it says that Goliath stared at David. It's the same word that was used for Samuel staring at Eliab. All about appearances. All about what we can see by our impressions. And when Goliath looks at David, all he sees is the weakness, the inexperience, and the vulnerability. But David has some trash talk back for Goliath. And this is what it all leads up to. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This is the first time in the Bible that anyone claims to come in the name of the Lord. Why is he doing that? Because he's God's king. He's God's representative. He's God's champion. The one who's going to fight for Israel on God's behalf. David says he's going to take down Goliath, cut off his head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And get this, that all the assembly of the Israelites may know the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Do you feel how the crescendo of how this built up to this? The battle is the Lord's. And he doesn't need our resources and power, right? He can use our weakness and our vulnerability. And what happens? Down goes Goliath. Just like Dagon, the Philistine god, in the temple of Ashdod of chapter 5, toppled over, head off. It's a knockout blow, first round, first punch. It's almost a little disappointing. There's 63 words given to David's speech, and there's like 36 words in Hebrew given to the combat. But here's why. It's not about David's courage or fighting skill or sneaky way to work his advantage. It's not about his mojo. It's about David's complete inadequacy and God's complete adequacy. It is God. It is God who wins the fight. The battle is the Lord's. You don't got this. Neither did David, nor do I. But God got this. And God doesn't need the instruments of human power that we so often think he needs. He can actually use our weakness and our vulnerability. Do you know what a beautiful thing it is to actually believe the battle is the Lord's? It could be the most liberating thing in your life. God never uses anyone but inadequate people. That's all that there is, despite what we think of ourselves. And I'll tell you what, I don't know how you do ministry if you don't believe that. Every counseling appointment I have, every meeting I have with you, every time I get up to try to preach, you know what I'm thinking inside? I don't got this. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the prayer life. I don't have the spirituality. I don't have the insight. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the creativity. I don't have anything you need. But God has everything you need, and he'll use whatever he needs to use in order to do his purposes. How can you survive in ministry without believing that? And by the way, as someone I know puts it, it's like, how can you survive marriage if you don't believe the battle is the Lord's? Quit trying to change your spouse. You suck at it. It's actually making things worse. Of course your spouse is screwed up. They chose you. It's like the telltale sign, right? You have the love of God in Christ. You can give it to him. And then you can watch God work. The battle is the Lord's. Right? This is the only way you can survive in parenting. Do you know you can't get your kids where you want to get them spiritually? You can't get them where you want to get them academically. You may think you can. You can't get your kids where you want them, you know, morally. But you can kill yourself trying. Or you can rest in the love of God for you and find your security and safety and significance in him alone and begin to love your children and watch God work. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And here's the thing. This is why this changes the way you understand the David story. Because the point of the David story is not be brave like David. Have faith like David. And if you think it is, that's going to crush you. Because when you face your real fears, your real nightmares, the things you're really scared of, this doesn't help. It actually makes it worse. You actually start shaming yourself, saying, I know I should, but I can't. I don't have enough faith. I don't got this. But the good news of 1 Samuel 17 is God does. God got this. See, the problem with reading the story in just a purely moralistic way is this. David never actually says, guys, let me show you how it's done, right? Like, I'm going to go first, then you guys can come along. You can try your hand later. He goes and fights the battle for them. As God's representative, as God's king. You know, we're not David in this story. You know who we are? We're either Goliath, and we just haven't started to experience the cracks yet, or the collapse, or we're the terrified people of Israel. Coming apart of the seams, coming undone. What does God give frightened people? You know what? He doesn't give them an example. He gives them a savior. He sends a champion to do what they can't do for themselves. A shepherd of Bethlehem that accomplished what we couldn't. David's acting as the king, not a tutor. I mean, this is an incredibly subversive story. Because the way you told a story in the ancient world, right, is you accented some secret hidden potential that the hero had that finally became the thing that let them win. But David isn't strong. He's weak. He's vulnerable. He's too puny for the armor. He isn't intimidating. He's overwhelmed. He's underwhelming. He's overlooked, right? But in 1 Samuel 17, what we see is the promised king, God's king, defeating the enemies of God's people. Look, this phrase, come in the name of the Lord. It's familiar if you've been around church at all. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? It occurs one more time in the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's on the lips of a psalmist who felt the threat of enemies and is saying, blessed is God's king who shows up to defeat our enemies. And guess what? Psalm 118 is taken up in the New Testament. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, the crowd shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as Jesus got ready to go to the cross, he lamented, wept over Jerusalem. saying, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying, I'm the true king. I'm the real son of David. I'm the one that all this pointed to. And now he has won a victory that outshines the victory of David. And his king, just as his kingship outshines David's kingship. That's why Paul celebrates in 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A victory over sin, over suffering, over death, given to us through Jesus Christ. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, one of those passages we love to go look at because we think it helps us read the Old Testament. Look at these great examples of faith. Remember Abraham, remember Moses, remember Joshua, right? Yeah, remember them, right? This is great to remember. But you know what happens in chapter 12? But fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the archegos in Greek. You know what that translates? He's the champion. He's the one who battled sin and death and shame and suffering and sorrow on your behalf. He faced the ultimate nightmare. Do you know what the ultimate nightmare is, really? It's not loneliness. It's not being left out. It's not getting cancer, right? It's not even dying. The ultimate nightmare is to stand before God's bar of justice and have to answer for all the lies and the selfishness and the deceit and the sins of our hearts without a champion. And God says, I've crushed the ultimate nightmare. I have sent my son. He is your savior and has to be your savior before he can ever be your example. The battle is the Lord's. He's got this for you and for me. And when you get this, this changes everything. That you will stop trying to find things that can bear the weight of your soul again and again and again, and you will discover this. This can bear the weight of my soul. Christianity, friends, is not about you being good. You can't because you won't. And I won't either. But you have a champion. You contribute nothing, nothing to earn the love and favor of God. He contributes everything. And he goes and wins the battle for us. And that means our spiritual life is probably a lot more like Rick Hoyt's than it is like anything else. Do you guys know who Rick Hoyt is? Dick and Rick Hoyt, great name. Team Hoyt is what they're otherwise known at. Dick Hoyt is the father, Rick Hoyt is his son. Rick was, when he was born, the cord was wrapped around his neck and he suffered extreme oxygen deprivation, which caused him to develop a spastic form of cerebral palsy and to be a quadriplegic for his life. So when Rick Hoyt was 15 years old, he had a very odd request for his father. He said, I want to enter into this local race at a high school that is in honor of a lacrosse player who got paralyzed. And so his dad said, okay, I will carry you. And he put him in what is an elaborate, like, jogger, and he ran this race with him. Came in second to last. And after the race, Rick Hoyt said, that is the first time in my life I haven't felt handicapped. So his dad said, all right, we're going to do another one. And so they did another race, this time I think a little bit longer. And then they did another race and a little bit longer until finally they're doing marathons. They're doing triathlons. They're entering Ironman competitions. And Dick Hoyt's like 70 years old. And he's pulling his son in this buggy behind him on a bike. He's dragging his son laying there in a dinghy, in a boat dinghy, as he swims, right? He's carrying him as he runs. And they have been in over 1,000 races together. And this is what always happens. At the end of the race, someone comes and they put a medal on Rick Hoyt. And they say, great race. Great job. You're a champion. You won. And Rick Hoyt has never taken a single step or a single stroke in his life. but he had a father who loved him and carried him. Look, that is the spiritual life, friends. Is that you have a father who looks at you and says, great job. You won. You're the champion. When you haven't done a single thing to contribute to that honor and glory. Jesus ran the race for you. You have a father who loves you and will carry you when you can't do anything for yourself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit fight for you. They forgive you and they carry you along. That's good news. And that's something that can bear the weight of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how rich it is. We thank you for how meaningful it is, Lord. We really hear what you were saying to us. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we still think we got this. And Lord, would you help us enter into the freedom and joy of knowing that you are the only one who has this. The battle is yours, Lord. We need you to fight for us. We need you to impute the victory to us. We need to be able to rest in that and celebrate that because it's the only thing that can bear the weight of our souls. We ask that you would help us to roll over onto Jesus all our weight this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen.